Welcome to Pioneer Church. We exist to be a gathering of kingdom people with kingdom passions who fulfill Jesus' kingdom purpose. The following message is from our Sunday morning worship gathering. To learn more about Pioneer Church, go online to www.pioneernc.com.
Man, aren't you grateful for God putting the people that He wants to be where He wants them to be to lead us? Man, I'm so thankful to be a part of a church like that. Got a lot to cover this morning, so we're going to jump right on in. Y'all ready to go? All right. I want to begin this morning with a question, okay? It's a kind of a difficult question, but it's an important one for our time together today. Who can tell me what the root cause or motivation for every sin is? I hear pride, I hear self. If you've been a part of our small group, you probably know the answer to this. This thing, and I'll tell you in just a minute, but it's deeper than our anger, it's deeper than jealousy, it's deeper than pride, it's greater than Satan, it's greater than all the evil that's out there. Many of you have already said it. The ultimate root of all sin is self. I'll prove that for you. The first sin that was ever created in the garden was when Satan tempted Eve, right? But what did he tempt her with? The fruit. If you eat this, you will what? Be like me. You'd be like God. You can be your own God, basically. I want you to think about every sin that's in the Bible that you see in culture today, even the sin that's in your own life. And I want you to think about the root of it. Anybody ever heard the phrase, I'm my own worst enemy? It's very true. See, the sin of pride and arrogance and haughtiness, they all come from the sin of self-sufficiency, right? I'm prideful because I can do it all myself. Self-sufficiency. The sins of jealousy and envy and gossip. And here's a big one. False humility. Those are all sins of self-deficiency or self-pity. Do we understand that as Christians, pity for ourselves can be a sin? The sins of sexual immorality and addiction and anger, cheating, stealing, these are all rooted in the sin of self-desire. I want what I want. But not only that, we see the Word of God teach us that all these sins come from this battle within us for what we want. James 3:16 says this, where there is jealousy and selfish ambition, there will be disorder in every vile practice. So where there's what? There's jealousy and what kind of ambition? Selfish ambition. There is disorder in every vile practice. He goes on in chapter 4 to kind of give us he kind of lays an argument out for us. And he says, what's causing these quarrels and fights among you? Don't they come from the evil desires at war where, church? Within you. You want what you don't have. So you scheme and kill to get it. You're jealous of what others have, but you can't get it. And so here's what we do. We fight. We wage war to take it away from them. You don't have what you want because you don't ask God for it. And even when you do ask, you don't get it because your motives are wrong. And then he tells us what the motives are. You want only what will give you pleasure. I think we give the devil way too much credit sometimes, don't we? We are our own worst enemy when it comes to the sin in our life. David's sin with Bathsheba was self-motivated. Peter's denying Christ was motivated by self-preservation, right? Paul's sin of persecuting and killing Christians was motivated by self-righteousness and self-sufficiency. And listen, if you're honest with yourself this morning, when you look at your own sin, you see yourself right in the middle of it, don't you? That's why the Bible tells us as Christians, we must die to ourselves daily. It's kind of been the theme thus far as we've talked about this in our study of 1 Peter, but Jesus was very clear. You cannot live the life that I have for you if you are still on the throne of your heart. Doesn't work that way. There's only one king. There's only one ruler of our heart, and as long as we're on the throne, he's not. And we got to get off. When you look at the world around us, let's jump into culture here for just a minute. When we look at the world around us, when you look at what the world's professionals tell us about what makes successful and happy people, the goal of our society is to elevate and sustain and even celebrate self, right? We hear the terms thrown around today, self-care, self-love, right? You know, but you've got to put yourself first in this world, because if you don't, the world's just going to run you over. And listen, I'm not saying that we should be a doormat for the world around us, but neither are we the prized possession of the world either. Historically, about 70 or 80 years ago, our world went through a transformation known as postmodernism. Heard that phrase? Postmodernism is a system of thought or philosophy that has kind of gone into every sphere of our culture: art, politics, mental health therapy, education. Postmodernism is just this kind of complex thought that at its core says this: there is no absolute truth. Truth is what you want it to be. So now we have the phrase, speak your truth, right? We as a culture have embraced this philosophy for so long that we are so saturated with it now that even in the spheres of morality and ethics, truth is non-existent. Whatever I think is right is the way it's going to be. And listen, man, we're not the first generation to do this, right? We're not the first culture to do this. You go back to the book of Judges. What did God's word say about the people of Judges? They did what was right in their own eyes. And man, if you really want a depressing series, go read the book of Judges. But our culture embraces this type of mindset. And listen, our world is feeding on the very thing that contributes to the root of all the sinfulness that we see. And so we're pouring gas on this fire of self in the world in which we live. And so now, in 2023, I read an article this week, sociologists and philosophers are now saying that we've moved past postmodernism. Some of them have coined it post-postmodernism. That's not real original. They probably could have done better at naming it. But it's meta-modernism, which is now this pendulum swing between my truth and old rituals. So it's like taking our truth and trying to bring it into the success of what we've experienced in the past when there was an absolute truth. And here's what we find. The world is nothing but this huge, socially confused ball of mess. Right? We don't know which way is up and which way is down, but here's what we do know. We are so absorbed with ourself. We are so eaten up with ourself. And so the point of sharing all this is because the world has become so used to being self-saturated and self-focused and self-absorbed that what we have is we have a world full of little g gods. We have a lot of little gods walking around today thinking that everything they see and everything they experience is about them and for them. And so we've got to get to this place as Christians, where we understand that God has created and saved us to be completely different than that. But also, that when we do live differently from that, the world is going to look at us and go, y'all are strange. Hence the reason for our series. We are in the third week of this series called Strange People. It's on the top of your outline. And we're going to the book of 1 Peter, where Peter, numerous times, he doesn't call us necessarily strange from that definition that I just gave you, but he calls us a peculiar type of people. When the world looks at Christians, they go, something's up with them. And Peter says, that's exactly how it should be if you're living the life that God has called you to live. And if you remember the context of the book, he's writing to a group of Christians who've been scattered throughout the Roman Empire and are being persecuted because they're following Jesus. And the crazy Emperor Nero had convinced the Roman Empire that these people who follow Christ are strange. We got to get rid of them. And so they were being run out of their homes and they were being persecuted. And so Peter is writing this letter to first educate these Christians on what it truly means to be strange. Embrace the strangeness is what he's saying in the right context. But then he is writing to encourage them. Listen, don't stop living the way God's called you to live. Here's why. Because it's in your home. You are elect exiles and you're here just for a little while. You live as the strange people he's called you to. And one day, he's going to come and get you. And he's going to take you to be with him in the place that you are calling your real home. And so last week, we looked at the first part of chapter 1 where he tells us, man, as believers in Christ, we're called to endure suffering. We're called to suffer the way that he's called us to and devote ourselves to a Savior that we haven't even seen yet. Blessed are you who love him and who trust him, and you haven't even seen his face yet. Peter teaches us that suffering serves a purpose, not only in our life and in growing us in sanctification, but also as a testimony to the world in which we live. And we're going to see that more as we get into chapter 2. He's going to tell us that, man, you got to do good to your enemies, so that even though they persecute you and revile you here, on the day when Christ comes back, they're going to glorify you because of how you treated them while you were here. We'll get to that in a couple of weeks. But today, Peter's going to move past suffering, and he's going to continue to talk about the things that should motivate us in this hope that we've been given through Jesus. So if you have your Bible, go with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. That's where we're going to be today. We're going to focus most of our attention there. We're going to cover verses 13 through 19. But I want to look at a word specifically that's very popular in Christianity, but I think would seem strange to really even a lot of us, because we may or may not truly understand what this word means. So let's start with the text. Let's read through the text, and then we'll come back and break it down. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 13. Peter says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is what, church? Holy. You also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So let's break down what Peter is talking about. We see the first part in that chapter or that passage. We see the word therefore. What do you do when you see a therefore in the scripture? You got to go back to see what it's there for, right? That's an old pastor joke and it never gets old. But you look at the text and you say, okay, there's something that I've got to learn previously. So if we go back, here's what we see, what we talked about last week. Peter has said, you have this hope in Jesus. And it is a promise from him that you are an heir to all that he's been given to the Father. And not only that, but it is kept for you. What does it mean that Jesus is keeping our salvation? It's safe. He says, listen, you've been given an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It's kept for you in heaven. So that means nothing's going to touch it, man. Praise the Lord, he's keeping it for us. And then we move into this passage where he talks about how then we apply this hope. How do we live as people that really have hope? He says, you endure suffering because it serves a purpose, because it's fulfilling your purpose. And then he says this, not only are we to live and endure suffering with hope, but now we're called to live a life of holiness. So let me go ahead and give you the strange people point for today. Here's what we are called to do as Christians that sets us apart from the culture, that the culture looks at and says, that's strange, that we're called to be. Here's what it is. Christ followers are considered strange people because we intentionally live our daily lives in holiness for the glory and pleasure of our King instead of ourselves. And that's important that we put that in there this morning. Peter's teaching us here in this passage that the way we live our lives as Christians is to be a life that is completely separate from what the world thinks and the way the world lives. And then applicably, the way we live holy lives today is to commit ourselves to live selflessly in the midst of a selfish world. Now, I want to hear from you this morning. I want you to tell me what you think holiness is, or tell me what comes to your mind when you think of the word holy. Perfection, okay? Yeah, that's right. That's good. That's good. What else? Reverence, all right? Without blemish. Without blemish, so pure, right? Spotless.
Set apart.
Y'all a bunch of scholars, man. You know what I was thinking? You know what I think when I think of holy? Y'all ready? I think of Charlton Heston standing before that burning bush and hearing, Moses. Y'all remember that?
Take off your shoes.
Why? Because the place you are standing is holy ground. Do you know that Charlton Heston actually played the voice of God in that too? Didn't know that. A little tidbit of information for today. I think of the Holy Grail, right? That thing that's just untouchable. Like, you think of the Pope, right? You think of him as being holy because he's all decked out in all his stuff and can't nobody talk to him and get to him, right? We think of holiness with a lot of different definitions, right? Most of y'all had correct ones. All of you did, actually. But the world looks at holy as something that's unapproachable, unattainable. What they're really mistaking it for is piety and self-righteousness. And in some cases, even idolatry. And I hope you'll be encouraged today, because what we find in the word holy from a biblical definition is not impossible for us to attain. And the reason why is because it doesn't mean exactly what we have been taught to think it means. So let me take a few minutes, just kind of define holiness as best I can through the scriptures. And then I have 3 points to give you, and then we'll come to the Lord's table. So 3 main uses of the word holy in the scripture. The first time we see the word holy is in Genesis chapter 2. You don't have to turn there in your Bible. But you remember God has created the heavens and the earth. And on the 7th day, he did what? He rested, and he called that day something specific. What did he call that day? It starts with an S. Sabbath. The Sabbath. And in verse 3 of Genesis chapter 2, it says, God blessed the 7th day and made it what? Holy. Well, now he's talking about a day. He's not talking about a person. He's not talking about himself. He's talking about a day in creation that he made holy. Wayne just said this. That means he set that day apart from the other 6 days of creation. And what are we supposed to do on that Sabbath? We're supposed to keep it holy, right? We're supposed to rest. We're supposed to worship, right, on that day. But here's the word that he gives us. It's the Hebrew word kadash, all right? Kadash, not Kardashian, kadash. But if you remember it that way, then me and you are like each other, because that's how I remember things, right? I have to do the Michael Scott word association. You Office fans will get that. But that means simply to be set apart. It's a verb. So it is something making something holy, all right? So you track it with me? It's in your outline. I want you to follow with me. So it denotes the purpose that is given to that object, all right? So the Sabbath was just a regular day in creation until God came and set it apart and made it holy. So not only is that word used for objects that God makes holy, remember the tabernacle, the priestly garments, all those things were made holy through this process. And so when we look at human holiness, this is the word we use, all right? And what I need you to focus on is the verb part, to be set apart. The thing in and of itself is not holy apart from something that is making it holy. All right, so that's the huge difference. All right, next time we see it is in Exodus 3. I just mentioned it, where God speaks to Moses from the burning bush and he says, remove your shoes, right? Don't come any closer, because the place you are standing is holy ground. Now, here's my question. Why was it considered holy ground? Because God was there. The bush was on fire and wasn't consumed, not because God did something special to the bush or because of the bush, but because God was present in his creation. And so this is the second word that we see of holy in the Hebrew. It's the word kodesh, all right? So we have kadash and kodesh, right? It's a variation of the same root there, okay? Y'all gonna feel like y'all been to seminary before this is over with today. And it doesn't mean to be set apart, but it means simply, you ready? Here's the great grammatical word, apartness. So we go, what does holiness mean? What does it mean when we say God is holy? It means he is utterly apart from us. Here's us. Here's him. It is unlikeness. It is uniqueness. It is apartness that you and I cannot attain in and of ourselves. So this is not the verb to be made holy. It is an unused word that actually means the source of holiness. Then we come to Leviticus 11:44, and we see both of these words come together. Here's what he says. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. Now, what's the two differences in the use of holy there? What's God commanding his people to do there? Be holy, for I am holy. So here's what we see. We have the possibility to be holy and to exercise holiness, but in and of ourselves, we are not holy. We don't have it in us. He is the one who is holy, right? So we put these two things together. Now, this is the command to be holy, coming from the truth that God is himself holy. Now, if you know that text, the context of there is he's talking about what you should and shouldn't eat in the Old Testament, right? And he's putting all these stipulations on them. And they're kind of going, I mean, wouldn't you go, I mean, why can't I eat shrimp? I mean, like, what's wrong with some bacon, right? What's wrong with bacon-wrapped shrimp, right? Why can't I have that? And he's going, because I've commanded you to live this way. And the reason I've commanded you to be this way is because I am this way. So here's what we see. God's apartness in his holiness, through our being holy and obeying him, we are coming in line with him. Not to be equal with him, But he is bringing his holiness into us to be holy. Let me give you one more. The greatest interaction with God's holiness, of course, is in Isaiah chapter 6. When Isaiah went into the temple and he saw the Lord, this is what it says. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. We could just stay there for a long time and talk about what that means. I venture to say many of us have not seen the Lord. None of us can see him and live. But Isaiah was able to see the Lord. And he was sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim. And listen, let me just say this. If you were to see a seraphim, you'd run and hide. They had multiple eyes. They had several pairs of wings. They were huge creations. And these things are flying around the throne. With two of his wings, he covered his face. Think about that. With two of his wings, he covered his feet, and with two he flew, and one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." So this is another variation of the term holy, and it's this word kadosh, all right? Kadosh, and it is actually a noun which is given as one of the names of God. So what is in a name? That's a funny question. What's in a name? Is not our identity bound up in our name? Just like he was called Yahweh, I am. It wasn't just a title, it was his name, his identity, his nature, his essence. And so what they are declaring around this throne is not just what he is, but who he is. Apart, 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 different, different, different. There's nothing in all creation that is anywhere near you, God. You're so far above and beyond us. And the fact that they said it three times emphasizes how holy he really is. And here's what that does. It creates this divide between God and humanity. And the first thing we need to understand this morning about holy living is that we ain't never gonna make it on our own. I don't care how much you value yourself, how much you think of yourself, how much good you think you do, ain't none of us in here holy. Now here's the issue. We're commanded to be. So what do? Hold on, we're getting there. So what was Isaiah's response to being in the presence and hearing holy, holy, holy? Did he go, "Wow, that's cool"? What did he do? "Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." You know what we see when we see God's holiness? We see our unholiness. The only way you and I are going to have an adequate understanding of holiness is to see it from God's perspective. And when we see it from his perspective, here's what we see. I am so far apart from it. Woe is me. I want to give you a New Testament example of this. I'll just summarize it. In Mark chapter 4, Jesus and his disciples get in a boat and they're going across the Sea of Galilee, and a storm came up. And the waves were so high that the Bible says the water started filling the boat. Who could tell me where Jesus was in that moment? He was in the back of the boat. Now think about this. He had to have been getting wet, and he was asleep on a cushion, and they're screaming for their life. They're terrified. And so they go and they wake him up, right? And what does Jesus do? He gets up and he immediately rebukes the wind and the waves. Now, what does that mean to rebuke something? Stop it. I don't know if you've ever tried this, but have you ever gone outside on a windy day and said, "Stop it"? Has it happened? Doesn't happen, right? So when we see this, who they thought was a man and a rabbi at this point, stand up in the boat and command creation, stop. And it immediately goes calm. You know what their reaction was? Fear. Now here's what I need you to understand. Here's what I want to point out to you about that story. Their focus, let me just show this to you. They were filled with great fear and said one to another. Listen to this. Notice what they said. Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? They didn't say, how did you do that? Because they were more amazed at who did it than what happened. That is a picture of being in awe of God's holiness. Nobody else in the boat could do that. As a matter of fact, nobody in those disciples' lives could do what just happened. And they were so enthralled with who was doing it more than what he did. And that is beholding the holiness of God. This holiness of God is what the German theologian Rudolf Otto, he's got a little bitty book, but if you want to drown in some literature, get that book. Because it's talking about the holy. It's what he calls it, the holy. And he terms the holiness of God in this Latin phrase, and it's called the mysterium tremendum. So he's saying, you want to define holiness? Here's how I defined it. The mystery that terrifies. Now, what that's meant to do is not evoke a repulsion to God, but a smallness when you're with God. Would you not agree that the reason why the sin of self is so prevalent is because we think way too highly of ourselves and too little of God? He's so much bigger than we could imagine, and we are way smaller than we think we are. And so when we talk about the holiness of God, it's this overwhelming bigness that is set apart in uncommonness, and it causes fear in common people. And so let me tie all this together. When we talk about the holiness of God, we're talking about being set apart from everything and everyone else, developing this uncommonness, this difference from the norm. And this is the main attribute of God. His purity, his power, all these things are attributed to the fact that he is holy, his otherness, his apartness, if you will. Now, what we also have to understand is that we are not holy in and of ourselves. Not only do we not have the ability to be holy, let's just be honest, apart from Jesus, we don't even have the desire to be. That's why we want to be like everybody else when we're in the world. We want to fit in. We want to be common, right? And this is what the power of the gospel does to us. And so we must understand that if we're going to be holy, as Peter tells us to be, we've got to understand that our holiness is dependent upon our relationship with the one who truly is holy. This is what Exodus chapter 31 says. God says, I'm going to make you holy so that you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy. So who makes us holy, church? The Lord does. So listen, don't come away from today going, all right, I got to do A, B, and C, and then I'll be holy. No, no, no. It's not about the what. It's about the who. It's about the who. So here's a key point I want you to remember this morning. Our holiness as Christ followers is one of the greatest proofs that we belong to Jesus, because our holiness is only an extension of his holiness. So, man, maybe you walked in here today and you've been questioning your salvation. Do I really belong to Jesus? Is the presence of holiness, is holiness a presence in your life? Because true holiness only comes from the one who is holy. That may not help us, though, because we may go, well, what does it mean then to be holy? What does holiness actually look like? It's not perfection. Praise God. It's not being better than everybody else. It's not wearing different clothes from everybody else. Holiness comes from what is given to you through the Spirit and how you use it for His glory. And I want to show you what that means from 1 Peter chapter 1. He gives us three principles of holiness. I'm going to give them to you quickly. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. Here's what he says. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Peter says first, prepare your minds for action. There's an imperative. You know what an imperative means? Do it, right? Do it. When you tell your children to clean their room, you can make it as an indicative and say, you know what, that room ought to be cleaned. Or you can make it as an imperative, clean your room. Which one is open for interpretation? The indicative, right? Well, somebody ought to clean that room. Mama, go clean that room for me. Parents, that's why we give the command as an imperative, go clean your room. So Peter gives us an imperative here. Prepare your mind for action. Be sober-minded. He's not saying it'd be nice if you were these things or if you did these things. You must do these things as a Christ follower. All right? So he kind of sets the tone for us. The old King James and the Greek for preparing your minds means gird up your loins. It's this picture of someone who was wearing this tunic, which was a robe. And they would reach through their legs and pull the bottom of the tunic up and tuck it in their belt. You know why? You ever tried to run with a dress on? I haven't, praise the Lord. Ladies, you ever tried to run with a dress on? When you pull that thing up above them knees, though, you ready for action, right? You ready to do some work. You ready to get going. And so gird up your loins of your mind. Prepare yourself. Be intentional. Listen to me. Holiness doesn't just happen. You don't fall into holiness. It don't happen by osmosis. You don't wake up one day and just go, it'd be great if I was holy today. No, no, no. Peter says, you've got to be prepared for it. And we do that by preparing our mind first. Paul says the same thing in Romans chapter 12, right? Do not be conformed by the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the what? Renewing of your mind. It's your mind. It starts here. Peter says you got to be intentional about putting it into practice, what you are hearing and what you have heard. So Peter's saying, let's get to work. Let's have a sober mind. Let's be clear-headed. Let's have a clear understanding about what it is we need to do. Listen, you can't be holy if you don't understand what it means. You don't know what's expected of you. And so there's an understanding that has to take place to be holy, but then a commitment to holiness. So here's the first principle of holiness we need to learn. There's a preparation involved. You got to prepare yourself to be holy. Holiness is given to us through the power of the Holy Spirit as an extension of belonging to Christ, right? But holy living is something that must be planned out. It's got to be part of your objective in your daily life. So what does this mean? Paul says, we take every thought captive and bring it under the submission of Christ. What does that mean? That person cuts me off going down 220. I got a choice right then, don't I? Got to get them back, right? Got to make them see how good their brakes work. Or what? I don't repay evil for evil. In our house, my wife says that to us a lot because she has four boys in her house. Me and then the three other ones. And we all need to be reminded that we don't repay evil for evil. But my kids and myself don't get up every morning, and that's the first thing I think about either. I have to bring my mind back to where it needs to be, don't I? Do you understand that? That you have to make sure that the first thing that comes into your mind in the morning is not the stuff that's going to set you off. It means it ain't Fox News or CNN or anything else. What's the first thing that's got to get into your mind? The truth of God's word. Because it sets the stage for the rest of your day. You don't believe me? Walk out the door tomorrow and not spend time with the Lord. Versus walk out the door tomorrow after you've spent time with him. Peter says you've got to be intentional. But then there's some motivation he gives us in the second part of verse 13. Look at this. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus. What does that mean? Part of preparing our minds for holy living is setting our hope on what's waiting for us with Jesus. It's a glorious future of peace and joy and comfort. And these things are ours and guaranteed to us. And here's what he says. Just hold on a little while longer. Live the way you're supposed to live here just for a little while longer. And it's all going to be worth it. Listen, when we don't get that in our mind, we think that our time on this earth is forever, right? I got to deal with this forever. But when you look at it from God's perspective, it's just a little while longer. And we're given hope in that. This is why I tell you, you've heard me say this all the time, you've got to preach the gospel to yourself every single day. You got to remind yourself who you are in Jesus Christ. Because if you don't, the devil's going to come in and he's going to tell you who you're not. We have to remind ourselves of who we are, who we belong to, and where our real home is. But it takes effort and it takes intentionality. You got to open the book and you got to read it and you've got to apply it. So on your handout, I got a question for you. I don't have it on the screen, but I've got it right here. How do you prepare your mind every day? How are you preparing your mind to go out into the world and live a selfless, holy life? Do you have a plan? Or do you just say, we're just going to make the best of it? Right. How am I going to survive tomorrow? Think about that. In a holy way. Folks, if we profess to belong to Jesus, this must be part of our life. It's an imperative. Be prepared. Set your mind on it. So here's another question. Does that even cross your mind? That leads to a second point this morning. There's the priority of holiness. Not only do we have to be prepared for it, it's got to be a priority. And listen, I don't make this point to scare us or to make you doubt anything, but my desire is to get you to see the condition of your salvation truthfully. The desire to be holy, as I said earlier, is one of the greatest proofs that you belong to Jesus. Are we all batting 1,000 there? No. But the desire has to be there. Listen to me. A lack of that desire should cause you concern. It should lead you to inspect your relationship with Jesus. If you wake up in the morning and you don't desire to be holy, that's a problem. Now, here's what I'm saying. There are going to be selfish moments. There's going to be moments where we do what we know we shouldn't do, what we don't want to do. But I'm asking you this morning, do you understand and agree that you are called, commanded to strive to live a holy life? If you don't believe that, I don't know if Christ resides in you. Listen to what Peter says, verse 14, as obedient children. Listen, as obedient children. Now, here's what's so beautiful about that. That text is written in past tense, meaning because of your faith in Christ, you're an obedient child. Isn't that wonderful that God calls you that, even though you're not sometimes? as obedient children, as what's been given to you in salvation, here's how you are to respond. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Then he goes on, he pushes it further. If you call on him as Father, who calls on the Lord as Father? His children. If you call him Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. So Peter warns us, listen, you, through your faith, have been adopted into the family of God, and you are obedient children positionally because of the gospel. Here's what we all know. He doesn't take the temptation to slide back away from us, does he? Oh, I wish he did, and he will one day. Hallelujah. He will take it away. But we still have to live with it right now. And so here's what he says. Don't slide back into the ignorance. Isn't it funny how he calls it ignorance? You know better now. Don't slide back into that mindset of ignorance. Since we have come to Jesus, we need to understand that we've been saved from the life of selfishness and sin. And the penalty has been paid by Jesus. And so if you truly belong to Jesus, he says, conduct your life as if you belong to him. Live as if you truly belong to him. And so he's highlighting this priority of our relationship with Jesus that we should have in our life. So I'm going to make a statement, and hopefully you all agree with me, but really, I want you to really think about whether or not it's true in your life. Is Jesus the highest relationship you have in your life? Higher than your spouse, higher than your children, higher than your grandchildren. Is it Jesus first? I'm going to be real honest with y'all. We are moving as a culture. I don't know if you've noticed this, but we are moving in a direction as a culture where the words of Jesus have never been more true. I have come to set a father against his son and a mother against her daughter. That's hard. He'd never make me do that. There's no way that my relationship with Jesus would ever cause me to be at odds with someone that I birthed. Church, we're living it. And now more than ever, it's time for us to truly inspect the reality of our faith in Jesus and go, is it really him above everything else? You see, Jesus wasn't just speaking in lofty platitudes when he said, if any man puts his hand to the plow and then looks back, he's not fit for the kingdom. Like, that's not just a certain few Christians. That's the standard for being a disciple. And listen, I'm not trying to make salvation out of reach for you, but I'm trying to get you to understand the standard of a disciple is that it is Jesus first and everybody else. Last week, we looked at Peter said, look, Lord, we've given up all this stuff for you. And he said, that's right. And you're going to get it all back with persecution in this life and eternal life forever. We can't be shocked when we're put in a position to choose Jesus. And so listen, if you're put in a place where you got to say no to Jesus or no to somebody else, who are you saying no to in your life today? Who would you say no to? As I was writing this message, I had to really stop and think about that. Peter says, listen, there's a fear that should be present in us towards God. And listen, man, we've heard this talked about before, and I've even said it, that in a lot of contexts, he's not saying it's a fear that should repulse you. It's not a fear that you got to be afraid. But in some respects, it is. Are you not afraid to look at the holy high King of heaven and tell him no. Does that not scare you? If it doesn't, you have to ask yourself, what's the priority? Where is he in my life? Hebrews chapter 12 gives us some very sobering words that I want you to listen to this morning. The writer says, work at living in peace with everyone. And work at living a holy life, for those who are not holy will not see the Lord. That's one of those passages that you read and you go, I don't really understand that, so I'm going to move on. I think it's pretty clear. Those who are not holy will not see the Lord. So the question is, man, how do I do that? You see, the reason why he says those who are not holy won't see the Lord is because a lack of holiness in our life is an indication that the presence of Jesus isn't in our life. And again, hear me, I'm not saying that it's every day and it's perfect 100% of the time, but you know when you're not. You know when you choose the common things of the world. You know when you're being selfish. And those who are a part of the family of God call it what it is when they do that. And so is that true of your life? This morning, let me give you another question. Do I care more about living to please myself or living to please God? Is holiness a priority in my life? Final principle, and then we're done. It's the purpose of holiness. Why do I have to be holy? What's our motivation for actually living holy lives? We know we've been saved to live holy lives. We know it should be a priority in our life. But what truly gets us out of bed in the morning and leads us to have the mindset and desire to live a life that is glorifying to the King over ourselves? Peter tells us in verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. Here's what he's saying. Our motivation for holiness shouldn't come from an obligation. How far does obligation get you? Not very far, does it? It's certainly not a desire for self-glory, right? We're not to live holy lives so that the world will look at us, right? That's not holiness. Peter says our desire to live holy lives comes from the reality that we've been ransomed from a life of sin and death. He's taken away the penalty of not being holy. And he's done it through Jesus. And he's filled us with everything we need to live a life of holiness through him. And what does the word ransom mean? Bought, paid, purchased. So here's the first thing you need to understand about this. Christ has every right to demand holiness from us. Do you know why? Because he paid for you. He bought you. You belong to him. And if that bothers you, you don't understand freedom. So the motivation is this. We were dead in our unrighteousness and in our sin. And Christ died in our place. But his blood bought us. And therefore we are to respond by a life that is set apart with him in holiness. Second motivation comes from who ransomed us. Peter says, listen, you weren't purchased with silver or gold. Do you understand what was given for your life? Church, God gave his very best for you. He could have orchestrated in such a way that he killed a tree to save you. But the fact that he gave the blood of Jesus for your life, does that not scream the value that you have to him. He gave Jesus for you. And his blood was shed in your place. Peter says it was the perfect, spotless Lamb of God that died in your place. And so the only proper response to that kind of love, church, is that we submit our lives to the one who bought us. And we desire to live for him more than anything or anybody else in this world. That you will live each day to seek his will over your own. And you will reflect his character into the world. So you want to know what holiness is? It's being like Jesus out there. When this whole world wants to live common, self-centered lives, you say, I've been bought. I don't belong to myself anymore. I belong to Jesus, and I'm going to live in a way that reflects him. There's nothing about that statement that puffs you up in the world. I want to give you one more text to meditate on this week. Paul says, the love of Christ controls us. If you're a Christian, this is true for you. The love of Christ controls us because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves. You hear that? But for him who for their sake died and was risen. That's holiness. Is that we wake up every day and understand who died for me and who's calling me to live for him. So here's the final question. Do I truly understand the value of the payment made to make me holy? Here's the truth. We forget. We forget, don't we? Life hits you in the mouth. Children need to be fed and clothed and taken to school and taken to dance and taken to ball. You got to have date nights. You got to have lawn mower day. You got to mow the grass, wash the dishes. You got to go have lunch with friends. You got to go to a job. You got to do all these things in this world. And eventually you find out, man, I'm just living for the day to day, right? And you hit the ground running and we forget while we're here. You know, the good news is that God knew we would forget. You know how I know that? It's before Jesus went to the cross, he gave us a reminder. So if you're a follower of Jesus this morning, I'd ask you to take this cup out. Even as Christians, we've been created and saved to live a life different from this world. But we forget. Sometimes we forget that we're not like everybody else. And we're not supposed to live like everybody else. And we forget what's been done on our behalf to make us the holy children of God that we are. And so Jesus, knowing this, set it up for us that night in the upper room with his disciples. And he said, I want to give you a reminder, and it's called communion. And I want you to think about what that word means. This is an invitation to come back to Jesus. Maybe you're here this morning and you've heard this message on holiness and you go, you're right, I hear it, I agree with you, but man, my life does not look like what we've just seen. This is an invitation to come back to the table. So if you'll take your cracker, the Bible tells us that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it before his disciples. And he told them, he said, this is my body broken for you. You can imagine the disciples probably didn't understand all that meant. Jesus fully knew that he was about to go give his life as a sacrifice before the Father for our sin. And there's two things as you hold this cracker this morning that I want you to remember. As you're holding this today, this broken cracker, I want you to think about this. One, this is to remind us how terrible our sin is. Listen, it's not a minor infraction. The Word of God says the wages of sin is what, church? Death. We deserve death. But the second thing that this bread reminds us of is a God who is not willing to let us bear the penalty on ourselves. 1 Peter 2:24 says, He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Listen, by his wounds, church, you are healed. And so as we take this cracker and we eat it this morning, we do it remembering the body of Christ broken for you in your place. So take and eat in remembrance of him. Father, as this bread touches our lips, we're reminded of the great darling of heaven who did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and took the form of a servant and entered in to our brokenness. The Holy One of heaven came into an unholy world. And he did so to die for unholy people like me. Oh, Father, forgive us that we walk through every day and we forget the sacrifice that's been made on our behalf. That you died. Your body was broken so that ours doesn't have to be. And so, Father, we take the bread this morning with humble and thankful hearts with the sacrifice of your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. The Bible goes on to say that after supper, Jesus took the cup and he filled it with wine and he passed it to his disciples. He said, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. A covenant is a promise. And the promise is, it's beautiful, that he would no longer hold our sin against us. That there is an acceptable sacrifice. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:19, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting our sins against us any longer. You don't pay for your sin anymore. The blood of Jesus poured over us that day and cleansed us and forgave us of all unrighteousness. It is a reminder of the ransom paid for you today. And so as we drink the cup this morning, we must remember that Christ died and made us a holy people so that we will no longer live for ourselves and our glory, but for him who died and rose again. So as you drink it today, you are drinking a symbol of the promise that God made to you. That if you cling to Jesus, his blood is sufficient for all that we need. And so take and drink in remembrance of him. Oh, Father, as we taste the cup this morning, God, let us be reminded of our complete inability to make ourselves right with you. But that in your good grace, you spilt the blood of your own Son so that we may die to sin and live in holiness to you, Father. Father, we're so humbled and grateful this morning that sin, God, that we are so guilty of was fully and completely paid for on Calvary. And that the blood that fell from the cross that day continually covers our sin and seals us, Father, in the righteousness of Christ. And there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so, Father, may we be encouraged today as we've taken this cup to be reminded, Father, of what you've done for us and the promises that you've made, that there is no more judgment, there's no more condemnation, there's only grace upon grace. Oh God, may we not look at that grace and take it in vain today, but may we, with thanksgiving and gratitude, Father, Lord, may we respond with holy, worshipful lives. Thank you for your sacrifice. And Lord, may we walk in the truth and knowledge of it every day until you come back to get us. In Christ's name we pray.